And as I was preparing for this sermon this Sunday, which if you saw the title, it's on the Christian art of befriending, that we should be people who grow in the skill of befriending, I thought, well, that kind of makes sense because anybody who knew my dad knew that was one of his strong points. I think my mom even said that in her eulogy, that he never met a stranger. He just, you know, it doesn't matter. We'd be at a restaurant and he'd be off talking to somebody that nobody knew, but he knew him for the last 5 seconds and they were best friends. So, and he would do that and eventually get around to bringing Christ into the conversation. And that's what we're going to talk about today is, you know, when you develop the skill of befriending people, the world looks at that and just says, oh, that's a real nice person. Just a very nice person. But we as Christians have a totally different motivation there. Not just being nice for niceness's sake, but we want to either win people to Christ or encourage them in their walk with the Lord. So we have kingdom motivations and kingdom values behind growing and befriending. And that's one of my dad's strongest qualities was being able to do that. And I just kind of watched him and marveled and said, when I grow up, maybe I'll be able to do that with that kind of skill. So I think it's fitting to talk about just the Christian art of befriending, that Paul is going to be a great example of this in this passage. So we are ready to tackle verses 8 through 15 of Romans chapter 1. And let me just read this section. This is still technically part of his introduction. He's not getting into the meat per se yet. But just listen to his heart here in verses 8 through 15 of Romans 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, for I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And we're going to divide these verses into two parts this Sunday and next Sunday, and we'll get through verse 12 this Sunday. I think one of the core attributes, should be a core attribute of every Christian, is that Christians need to be influencers. We need to be influencing unsaved people to look to Christ, consider the gospel, and we should be influencing other Christians, right? Our fellow members in the body of Christ and Christian relatives that we have, if they fall into conversation with us, we should be finding ways to influence them to greater Christ-likeness, to walk in greater humility, a greater love for the Lord. And so really, Christians, to find a non-influential Christian is a contradiction, because Christians should be so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, by the fact that Christ has befriended them, that we seek to befriend others and we seek to influence others. So what are the ways that we are supposed to influence other people? How do we want to avoid being ineffective and non-influential in our Christian walk? Well, when I look at the scripture, there seems to be two ways in which we influence people. The first way is by proclaiming. We are proclaimers of truth. And we don't wait to become someone's friend until we proclaim the truth to them. There's a lot of people out there who say, well, you got to build bridges first, you got to make that connection, and once you build the bridge, then you can proclaim the truth. But if you watch organizations that kind of follow that philosophy of ministry, they're always building bridges, and they never get the proclaiming part. they're saying, oh, we're just paving the way, and they never get to the proclamation part. So It's always the right time to proclaim the truth, right? It's always the time to open our mouth and to speak the truth. But it is also true that the other way we influence is not just through proclaiming, but we influence through befriending people. And by befriending, I mean that we develop a rapport with someone. We develop a relational context in which they believe that we love them. They believe that we're concerned about them. They believe that we care for them. So that when we talk to them, there is already that foundation that is laid of love and care and concern for them. And then when you seek to influence in that context, the truth that you give them is going to be much more effective, is going to gain much more traction, because they know it's coming from within a relationship or coming from a person that has already demonstrated that they care for them. So we proclaim the truth, but in our proclamation of the truth, we are growing in the art and the skill and the discipline of befriending. A Christian who is just fine being a hermit, I don't like people, stay away, I'm just going to wall myself up into my own little world, and is non-influential because of that, has no idea how much they are really playing into the hands of Satan. Because Satan knows he can't take away our salvation, but what's the next best thing? To make us uninfluential. That's the whole reason why Jesus said that Christians are to be salt and light and a city on a hill. Why? Because salt influences the things it salts, right? And a city on a hill with its strength and its light, the lighthouse, the light that you're not supposed to put under a bushel is non-influential, you take it out, and the light influences the darkness. And Satan knows, or I can't get rid of their salvation, but maybe I can reduce them to not really liking people, staying with inside their comfort zone, and being uninfluential, and therefore not really growing in the spiritual skill of befriending other people. And that really is it's a tragic place to be, and often we get there incrementally, don't we? We go through difficulties, or we get hurt by enough people, and then it's, all right. Turns out the world is a hurtful, sinful place after all, big surprise, and we recoil, and we cease to influence as Christians, which is really tragic. So Paul, in verses 8 through 15, is going to lay a foundation of friendship. Now, just to remind you, Paul has not yet visited the churches that are in Rome. There's probably a variety of house churches that are there. We'll just call them the Church of Rome. He had not yet visited them. And from chapter 16, we know he knew some of them because they, we'll get into that, they traveled in different areas, but he had not yet visited them. And so to have an apostle who has not yet visited them, but yet he wants to sort of pave the way for a very effective visit, he wants to lay a foundation of friendship. And that's what he's going to do with all the rich theology that's in verses 8 through 15. He is going to be transparent with them. He's going to tell them of his gratitude for them, of his thankfulness for them, how he's essentially on their team, praying for them, rooting for them. And he's going to pave this foundation of friendship so that when he arrives, they know this is a guy who wants us to succeed. This is a guy who wants us to thrive. There's that relationship that he has already sought to establish in verses 8 through 15. So as we look at this section, I want us to look at five ways in which we can grow in the Christian art of befriending other people. Five ways that we can do it. And just a reminder, as I talk about this, we're not talking about the world's idea of friendship, right? How does the world be? Why does the world befriend? The world befriends because of business advantage. Oh, I got all these contacts here, people who do me favors. Or maybe a hobby that you share in common. Or you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of thing. And that's sort of the end game. But again, the Christian befriends to strengthen other believers, to draw people closer to Christ, to point them to Christ. And of course, as this text will show, there's a massive edification benefit for ourselves as well. We grow from that. So I want us to look at five ways that we can grow, that we can befriend other people. And it's important to understand, too, when we talk about befriending, we're not talking about becoming everybody's best friend, because that's impossible, right? Jesus had 12 disciples, but who were the inner three? Peter, James, and John. We all know that. He loved all his disciples, and he had a larger group of 70. And then beyond that, he had a larger group of people who loved him, were loyal to him, but he had that core group. So we have those who are close to us, we spend a lot of time with. But it always amazes me as a pastor, there are people in this church, just because of the size of it, that I might only talk to once a month or less than once a month. But when I talk to them, we have really good, healthy, biblical, transparent conversations, interchanging, sharing about trials and troubles and the goodness of God. And even though you're not going on vacations together and hanging out together all the time, you see the relationship grow over the years. And so we become, in a body of Christ, we become friends with many people. And there's an amazing blessing to us, and it's an amazing blessing to them as well. So just before we get into it, let me just remind you of the context. We already looked at the first seven verses, and you know, Paul's writing this letter because they had not personally met him to introduce himself. He is introducing himself as an apostle of Christ. Then he immediately connects his apostleship to the gospel, the glorious gospel that gives him meaning and his apostleship meaning. And then at the end, he reminds them, well, you're also called. You're not called to be an apostle like I am, but you're called as saints. You're called as holy ones. And he sort of unites them together with himself. In that, we are all called, and in that, we are all connected to the gospel, which is the tightest bond you can possibly have. And in the introduction, we talked about the fact that, yes, he wants to visit Rome to strengthen them, but he wants to use Rome as sort of a launch pad to expand his ministry to Spain. He wants there to be this like grand second phase or fourth missionary journey that doesn't happen because he gets up, end up thrown in prison and will eventually die. But that's his vision, that's his heart, to move the gospel deeper into Spain and deeper into that region of the world that is yet untouched by the gospel. So all that is sort of going on. And so after Paul introduces himself and reminds them who they are, then he gets into the specifics of his intentions with them, his desire to come and visit them. And so we have the first point here of how to grow in the art of befriending other people. Number one, befriend by expressing gratitude. That's the first way you do it. You express gratitude. Look at verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, in these kind of contexts, when Paul talks about the world, he really means the Roman world. Whereas the Romans would see it, the sophisticated world, the Hellenized world. And a lot of Paul's missionary ongoings took place within the Roman world. And Paul's saying as he travels to different churches and he circuits different places throughout the Roman world, he is encountering evidence that the faith of the Romans seems like it's everywhere he goes. He is hearing about the proclamation of the faith, specifically of the Roman church. Well, how is that happening? I mean, if you get out a map and you see all the places where Paul traveled, they're pretty far away from Rome proper. How is this happening? Well, probably part of this is happening because Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, in 49 AD, decided he wanted to kick out all the Jews from Rome. And Rome had kicked out all the Jews before from the city of Rome. But Claudius kicks out all the Jews, and part of the reason he did this is because a lot of the Jews were converting to Christianity. And early on in the church, most Christians were Jewish. So Claudius and people early on in that time could not distinguish between Judaism and Christianity because Christianity looked like a movement within Judaism. And so to Claudius, Christianity is a Jewish problem. And I can get rid of Christians by getting rid of the Jews. Just one of many reasons why Claudius decided he didn't like the Jews. So he kicks out all of the Jews, which will fix the Christian problem. And you realize if you're a Christian during that time, that means the non-Christian Jews hate you because of your Christianity. Now we have to leave. And the Gentile Roman citizens hate you as well. And so they're being banished. So Romans is written about 57 AD. Claudius's edict is about 49 AD, so there's 8 years where Christian Jews are being kicked out of Rome, and Paul's doing his circuit, his missionary journeys, and he's visiting churches, and he is personally encountering members of the Roman church. We know that because Romans chapter 16, Paul personally greets certain members of the Roman church. Well, how did he meet them if he had never been to the Roman churches? Well, apparently, while he was out doing his missionary journeys, and the Christians from Rome were being scattered in persecution, they're looking for a good local church, right? And they're apparently going to churches that Paul had planted. He's able to meet the Roman Christians, and he's able to marvel that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so Paul is marveling at that. But look at the terminology in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God." So how to befriend a church? How to befriend an individual? First, he doesn't mean first in a sequence, because there's no second, third, fourth. It's first in sense of priority. Paul's saying, my number one priority in this little introductory section is to tell you how thankful to God I am for you. I have a profound gratitude to God for you. And it's amazing that Paul, you know, you read all his introductions to all his epistles, he never engages in flattery. He never says, "I, apostle of Jesus Christ, would like to tell you how awesome you guys are. How you are just better than anyone I've ever met, and I would love to be like you, and you're the greatest," and just heaps on flattering accolades. He almost always, when he wants to thank someone, he says, not thank you, he says, "I thank God for you." Because what he sees in them is a goodness that he knows has been put there by God. So it's still very personable, but it's the way to give God the glory. So he's thanking God for them. Why? Because their faith that is being proclaimed, by the way, when he says your faith, not the faith, but your faith, he seems to be indicating that because you have persevered, you are demonstrating that the gospel is your gospel. The faith is your faith. You're willing to die for it. So he is thanking God for the perseverance that comes through the gospel that is evident among the Roman Christians. And he's thanking God for that, because where does our perseverance come from? Our perseverance comes from God. Paul says that very clearly in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So your duty, your responsibility, to not sulk or throw a pity party or throw your hands up in the Christian walk or whatever, your duty to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a serious business. There's nothing more serious than making your calling and election sure. So you need to do this. But then he goes on, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work," or to will and to do his good pleasure. So your will to persevere, well, that's a gift from God. Your doing, your working out your perseverance, that is a gift from God. And so Paul's saying, "I thank God for you, that you're persevering in the faith, and your faith is being made known throughout the whole world." And any Christian who has ever encountered any sort of trial or hardship, whether it's great loss or minor loss, or sometimes it's just a mountain of little things, you know what it's like, especially when it's great loss. You know what it's like to feel your flesh wanting you to despair, right? I know for us, just the initial shock, the days that came after the suddenness of my dad's passing, just you can't even really think straight. And then what's amazing to me, and God has called Kim and I to go through it with our boys. He seemed to ask us to go through quite a few valleys in our life. And there's a similarity in the valleys where you're just sort of surviving, but then these precious truths that you love, that you've taught, that you believe, that you cherish, just kind of gradually undergird you. They're like the arms of God just kind of scooping you up really slow. And you're like, "Could you speed it up, please?" very slowly, and you're reminded of the brevity of life, and you're reminded of the gift of your loved one, and you're reminded of the hope of heaven. You know, all these things are not rocket science, but all these great truths that mean so much to us, they just dawn on us over and over, gradually and strongly, until God's lifting us up. And at any moment, you can say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, I'm giving up, and however checking out looks like in your life, everybody's got a different version of it, I'm done, I'm checking out. You can decide to do that, or you can decide to rely on the Spirit of God within you and to begin to persevere, but you know as you do that, it feels like you're just unfurling your sails, right? The wind is not from you. The power that's pushing you forward is not from you. You're just kind of putting out your sails, and then there comes the Spirit of perseverance. And the Spirit of perseverance pushing you forward. And so Paul, who had undergone many trials and troubles, knows the Spirit of perseverance. The Roman church is demonstrating this in the face of all kinds of opposition. And because of that, their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And Paul marvels at the grace of God for this. Now note before we move on, I have to notice this. At the beginning of the verse, Paul says, I thank my God for you. He doesn't say, I thank God, but my God. And Paul doesn't mean it like I'm a Jew and this is the God of the Old Testament, so therefore it's my God. He means it, and this will be proven in the following verbiage of the verse, he means it in deeply personal, intimate ways. My God. Understand that in the ancient mystery cults, first century Rome, nobody talked about their gods as their God. Nobody was looking for a personal relationship with their God. The mindset was, if God just notices you once in your life and puts upon you good fortune, well, you're quite a lucky individual. Oh, the gods noticed me today. Wow, look all this good fortune I got. But nobody's looking for or claiming to have some sort of personal, intimate, daily relationship with any of these gods. And to whatever degree that they loved their gods, they might have loved their gods like we love America, you know? You might be loyal to your gods. I'm loyal to this country. I love this country. Might even give my life for this country. But I don't have a personal relationship with this country. When I say my country, I mean it very differently than my God. But Paul is speaking in intimate terms. And by the way, this is even a maturation or an improvement, just the nature of the covenants, from the Old Testament. If you start to look up statements like my God and my Father in the Old Testament, they're there. You just don't find many of them. Because there was no mediator, Jesus Christ, operating in his post-resurrection mediating position. And so you have my God terminology, but wow, when you come to the New Testament, it's all over the place. Jesus is saying, hey, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. And again, you look at those Our Fathers in the Old Testament, you don't find any of them. Jesus is introducing them to a new, intimate, personal, more personal relationship they can have with God. And how does this come about? Well, look at verse 8. Look at what he says after, I thank my God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is why God's my God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. This is why in the most intimate moments I can pray to God and I have Christ who intercedes for me because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because he's at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for me. So he can happily call God my God. So that's all Paul's doing here at this point. The most important thing, first of all, he wants them to know, I have profound gratitude to God for you. And it is a sad thing, but it is a marvel that many people are too prideful to say to someone else, I am thankful for you. You know that? It's a weird thing. When's the last time someone, you said to your wife, for example, I want you to know how thankful to God I am for you. I am so thankful to have you as a wife. And for whatever reason, maybe it's just another person in the church. You see someone serving in the church, you see investment, you see what they're doing, and you think to yourself, God, I'm so thankful they're in this church. Well, now you just need to walk across the room and tell them, you know, I just told God I'm so thankful that you're in this church. And don't let pride, and don't let, what if I sound weird, and what if after I say that, I don't know what to say. Well, who knows, and who cares? Just go over and express gratitude, and this is what Paul does. He just wants them to know he's so thankful for them. So that's the first thing, express gratitude. If we want to grow in the art and the Christian discipline of befriending, we have to know how to express our gratitude, our genuine gratitude to other people. And then number two, befriend by praying / seeking for greater closeness. Befriend by praying and or, I guess just and, seeking for greater closeness with another person. So look at verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, now by spirit he means my innermost authentic self, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son. We spent a couple weeks unpacking what that means, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is my witness. Pay attention to that. As to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So notice what Paul's doing here. Paul is using oath language. He is saying, with God as my witness. So some Christians don't think Christians should make oaths, and either they've never had a mortgage or they've never read all the oaths that Paul makes regularly in 2 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Galatians 1:20, and other passages. Paul will frequently call God to witness, which is oath language, God is my witness. And he will make a strong statement. And the strong statement he wants to make here is that God is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. That doesn't mean he never stops to sleep, but it means the episodes of prayer just don't end. You got someone on your prayer list, and not a day goes by. At some point, you're praying for them, and you can vow before God is your witness, that you are praying for them. But not only that, you are praying for them, and you hope to come to them. You hope to visit them. Paul wasn't just sort of zipping off a prayer, but if he never saw the Roman church, he could care less. He's praying for them, and that prayer of longing for them was manifesting itself in wanting to actually visit them and wanting to see them face to face. And so this is something that's incredibly important for Paul, for them to know. And, you know, it's interesting because, again, you look at this thing and you say, well, Paul, you didn't plant this church. The church isn't that messed up. You don't really need to be there. You just go to Spain, you know, save yourself the trip. You've got all these other churches you're concerned about. So what compels you when you started to meet Roman Christians throughout the world, what compelled you to pray for them and say, maybe, just maybe, God will allow me to visit them? You know what I think compelled Paul? Because he loved the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is about God befriending people. They go from enemies under the wrath of God to friends under the grace of God. And if you've been befriended by God, truly befriended by God, why isn't that the most spiritually natural reaction? Who else can I bring into this friendship with God? You want other people to experience. And this isn't just a guess from me. If you look at verse 9, what does he go on to say? God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son. Paul, why would you bring up the gospel at this point, when you're just talking about you pray for them and you want to see them? What does the gospel have to do? Because maybe the gospel makes us want to pray for people and see people and enrich relationships. If you want another example, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is written by John, who's an apostle, who was a disciple. And as I read this, just understand, in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, John's talking about how he actually lived with the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, which our hands have handled. I've touched, I've seen him, I've lived with him, and he's going to bring that up to then make a very specific point. So listen to 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And he's talking about Jesus, right? We lived with this man. We've encountered him. Now, why are you telling us this, John? He goes on to say in verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You almost expect him to say, so that you may have fellowship with God. And of course, he wants all mankind to have fellowship with God, but that's salvation. But he doesn't say that at this point. He says that you may have fellowship with us, because I've been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I would like to share Jesus Christ with you so you can be brought into a relationship, yes, with him, but also with me. Because Christian community and Christian friendship is important to the body of Christ because it was so central to the ministry of Christ. It's amazing, as many enemies as Jesus had, as hard as he was in his preaching, how razor sharp his rebukes were. It was simultaneous with a tenderness and a love that just drew people in to want to know him and to want to experience that friendship. So John continues, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John had the same thing. John knows Christ, and he wants to bring people into that fellowship. He wants to befriend more of the world through the conversion of the gospel, wants to strengthen other believers, and that's what Paul's doing here in this introduction. He's wanting to, because of the glorious gospel which he preaches, he wants to communicate, I pray to you tirelessly, unceasingly, and I want to come visit you. That's what he goes on to say the rest of verse 10. If perhaps, notice the wording here, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And you read that through a few times, you realize Paul is not a grammar Nazi. Nothing against grammar Nazis, but I'm just saying. You look at this statement. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed. He's piling on adverbs to communicate how he really wants to see them, and he isn't exactly sure if this is ultimately going to be the will of God. You could almost translate it this way: if maybe, definitely, finally, if God wills. If maybe, definitely, finally, if God wills. In other words, I really, really, really want to come to you. I'm not really sure ultimately what God's sovereign will is. We know the moral will of God. The moral will of God, what delights the heart of God, is of course God wants Paul to visit the Roman church. But if you read the Bible for 2 seconds, you will find so many examples in the scripture where God will actually decree things that aren't immediately obvious that they're pleasing to God. Like Samson's ungodly, wicked wife that does not please God, but the Bible says it was of the Lord. God's decreed something that is not obviously, evidently pleasing. So Paul knows that visiting the Roman church, it's pleasing to God. But everything's always up to the sovereign will of God. So he really wants it, but he's subject to the will of God. But the important thing is that Paul has been praying for this for a very long time, to see the Romans. And God is eventually going to give him his request, not in the form he expected, more of under house arrest, but he's going to be there in Rome and he's going to fellowship with more of the Roman Christians. But God's going to give Paul his request, which means this is something that God so delights in. If we pray, God, help me to grow in the spiritual skill of befriending others so I can influence more people for the kingdom. That is a prayer that God wants to answer. But people who don't ever get out of their comfort zone, I guarantee you, are the people who never pray for those opportunities. If it's not even a concern enough to say, God, I realize I am way too cloistered. I'm way too into my own little bubble. I realize that's an immaturity. I'd like you to change that about me. If you're not even willing to admit the problem and ask God to begin to change you, then of course you're not going to be seeing the opportunities. But as we pray for it, as Paul was praying for it, God is going to give the opportunities. Because face to face, encounters with people, fellowship with people, is the way to strengthen unity and to build friendships, right? I was reading a story by Francis Schaeffer, who was one of the great apologists of the last century, and he was reflecting on this particular story he heard come out of World War II, where Hitler, as everything was leading up to World War II, Hitler required the religious cooperation and compliance of all religions, all denominations. You gotta get on board or you're going to be an enemy of the state. And when it came to the Church of the Brethren, or the Brethren movement, I don't think they're a denomination, the Brethren movement, half of them comply. They said, all right, we'll get on board, Hitler. And the other half said, no way, no compliance. And obviously for the Brethren churches that did not comply, it did not go well for them during World War II. And the ones who did comply, it went pretty well for them. But the ones that it didn't go well for, it was said that just about every family of the non-compliant Brethren had someone deceased in their family. Someone who was dragged off to the concentration camps, someone who suffered terribly. And then the war's over, and all the Brethren congregations get back together and start worshiping. And you imagine trying to get together after something like that. Millions of people dead. In one side of the church, they're the compromisers. Other side of the church, you know, we've got blood on our jersey. We've got lost loved ones. And then you come together and try to worship in that context. And it became very evident to the church leaders that there was a massive division within multiple congregations. And so they had this big retreat, and they had all the leaders come together at this retreat, and they just began praying, and they began confessing. And then the confessions became greater, and the prayers became greater, until at the end there was, as the story goes, this pervasive sense of the Holy Spirit that we are one in Christ. Despite the compromises that have been made, despite the bitterness and the unwillingness to forgive, all these things, as they're hashed out and confession and forgiveness being had, is this pervasive fact that we are one in Christ. But what has to come about for that oneness to be established? Someone had to say, we need to get together. We're all scattered in our own churches all over the place. We all need to come together, as far as the leadership anyways. And when they came together face to face, they could actually start beginning to work through things. And so I think, you know, that's on one sense just as common sense. We live in a social media age, so maybe not as common as you think. Digital friendships are fake friendships, in case you didn't know. Face-to-face, nothing can replace that. And so it's amazing to me that Paul's praying for the Roman churches, but sort of the icing on the cake is maybe God will see to it that my prayers will manifest themselves in being able to actually visit you and actually be with you. And there, of course, there's no animosity between Paul and the Roman churches, but Paul knows if there's going to be a growth in friendship so I can have the greatest impact on your spiritual life and you can have the greatest impact on my spiritual life, then we need to be together. And that's the ultimate goal of his prayer. So that is seeking and praying for greater closeness. That's how we grow in the art of befriending. And then thirdly, and lastly, and then we'll look at the last two next week, but thirdly, we befriend by investing in other people. We befriend by investing. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find out the great secret. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them." So don't get your mind all wrapped around the axle of, do I really love that person? Should I? Just act as though you did, and act on that because you know that's the will of God. And he said, what you'll find is that your emotions will, in due time, follow. Now, some people don't like that advice. They say, well, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't that being a fake? Well, what do you do in the morning when you don't want to go to work? I'm not going to work. If I went to work, I'd be a hypocrite because I don't feel like going to work. And we do things all the time that we don't feel like it because we know it's the right thing to do. And it's the same with loving people. Maybe our emotions haven't caught up to loving this person, but it's a good thing. Emotions have very little to do with love. Love your enemies. Very hard to have warm feelings towards people who are bona fide enemies. But what does that look like? Looks like praying for them. Looks like doing good to them. And so you act on that, and C.S. Lewis says the funny thing is you start to act on that, and God will see to it that your emotions start to catch up with your obedient behavior. What does it take to love someone? Well, there could be a lot of answers to that, and depending on your situation, it could be something different. But I think one of the most relevant things that we need to hear again and again and again in this culture is it takes time to love people. It takes time to befriend people. It takes a time investment. In the rat race, 21st century, technological culture that we live in, you have tons of things vying for your attention, vying for your money, vying for your calendar. And it is a great feat, but it can be done, and Christians should be doing it, to simplify our life and to simplify our calendar so that we can fill it more with befriending people and investing in people. It's very hard to do that. But I will say, hospitality is way better than travel ball. Nothing wrong with travel ball. But you have children who look back on their life and all they have are memories of a ton of extracurricular activities. Some good memories there. Versus looking back on their life and constantly remembering mom and dad constantly bringing people over for dinner or bringing the family along with them as they ministered in this area, ministered in that area, and they come away from their childhood thinking it was about influencing people for Christ, saved, unsaved. It was about investing in people. And if your children walk away with the fact that that kind of ministry-oriented hospitality is far superior, is far more Christ-shaping than a lot of the things that fill up our calendar, that's the most impacting thing for children and the most impacting thing for us as adults. But perhaps we don't do that as much because to befriend, to influence, is not a one-off thing. It takes investment. Notice how passionate Paul is to invest something very specific in the Roman church. Paul, his emotions don't have to catch up to his obedience. That has to happen to us. Anytime we discipline ourselves to godliness, we're doing that because the emotions aren't there, and we're forcing ourselves because it's the right thing to do. In this particular situation, Paul is not forcing himself to pray for the Romans so that he can visit the Romans. His passions are already there. Look at the opening of verse 11. For I long to see you. I'm not having to twist my arm to see you. I long to see you. Paul is not this stoic theologue up on some ivory tower who descends every full moon to bless the people, you know, with his presence. He wants to be amongst the people. He longs to see them. Listen to some of these other passages that Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 11, Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. That's what came to Paul's mind when he nurtured these new infantile churches. And by the way, Paul also said to the Corinthian church, shall I come to you with a rod? So that's another side of motherhood that we need, right? But there's the nurturing, there's the discipline, but it's all out of compassion, all out of love. As a mother tenderly cares for her children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God. There's more witness, oath terminology. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And then in Philippians 1, 7 and 8, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul was constantly using that motherly, fatherly language of longing so he could, you know, he even said at one point, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm like a mother in labor, which is always a risky thing for a man to say. But he said, if I could imagine the difficulty of it, it'd be that. But there's a reason he's saying that, because he's sort of helping birth them, if you will. He's helping bring them into this walk of life, of existence, and I'm laboring with you. So all this longing terminology. And by the way, if you appreciate the Reformed tradition, the Reformation really was a recovery of this kind of emotive longing language. If you read the Puritans, you know, the culture would like us to think of the Puritans as these sort of stoic men who were afraid of fun and afraid of emotions, and that's because they never read their writings. But if you read them, they are gushing with the most colorful emotional language about the God that they love that in turn causes them to be passionate about the people that they love. I mean, some of the things I read, and it's like, it'd be very difficult for me to talk that way because it just seems to us so over the top, but this is just the love of God sort of exploding in their heart. And it's from this longing that Paul wants to make an investment, which is our third point. This investment. So look at what he says in verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established or you may be further stabilized. So my longing is in my prayers, is wanting to visit you. My longing that wants to visit you so that I can impart to you a certain spiritual gift. And it's fun to read all the different commentaries who debate and guess on what exactly this spiritual gift is. But if you notice, Paul says some spiritual gift. Some is a very non-descriptive word. And most commentators agreed, Paul probably doesn't have a specific spiritual gift in mind because a doctor needs to evaluate the patient before he can prescribe to the patient, right? So he needs to actually visit them and find out, you know, what are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? What do I need to impart? And once he gets a better feel of the situation, then he'll know exactly what he needs to impart to them. So he uses this, he's not intentionally being secretive, he just doesn't know, some spiritual gift. It almost certainly isn't the official spiritual gifts that we'd read about in Romans chapter 12, like the gift of healing or the gift of service or gift of ministration or the gift of teaching, because those spiritual gifts are given when? You're given at your salvation. You just have to discover later on what those spiritual gifts are. But the apostles weren't going around handing out the official spiritual gifts. So whatever it is, he still calls it charisma pneumaticon, which is a grace gift born of the Spirit. There is some sort of Holy Spirit, heavenly dispensation, undeserved gift that he believes God has equipped him to give to the Roman churches so they can be more stable and better off because he has been with them and he has blessed them. And then, look at verse 12, Paul double-clicks on verse 11. He unpacks it. Here's what I would like you to further understand about coming and imparting to you this spiritual gift. That is, that's an expansive statement, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't want you to think that me imparting this gift to you is a one-way street. I want you to understand that by me imparting this gift to you, I cannot wait to have a reciprocal edification, to have a mutuality edification that takes place. Paul is so excited about being mutually encouraged by them that look at all this terminology he piles up. Now, he could have said that I may be encouraged together and put a period there. We know what encouraged together means. You would also like to be encouraged too, Paul. We get it. But what does he say? That I may be encouraged together with you, okay? While among you, all right, get it? Each of us, by the other's faith, okay? Anything else? Both yours and mine. They all mean the same thing. But it's Paul's way of saying, I cannot wait to be mutually blessed by you. If Paul was speaking out of pride, he probably would have said, you know, the great and mighty Apostle Paul is going to descend, you know, his throne, and he's going to come, he's going to bless you with a spiritual gift, you're going to be better off because I was there, and then I will go on and be the hero to some other church. But what is he saying? He is essentially saying, I too am a man in need. I too need the church. Yes, the great and mighty Apostle Paul. I too need the church. So I'm going to come to you and I'm going to impart to you a spiritual gift, but I fully expect to be blessed by your response, by your growth, by your spiritual gifts, just by the edifying experience there. And I love to hear that because there's so many people in this day and age, I don't really need the church to worship God. I don't need the church to... And here's Paul, the great and mighty Apostle Paul, who is a man in need. He's a man who needs a local church. Ministry is hard for Paul. He suffers so much, so frequently, and he is not depleted by these churches, unless they're troublemakers. He is strengthened and encouraged by the churches. He's not just preaching the benefit of edification. He's living it out, and he's telling them he's looking forward to it. Someone said, the seasoned, knowledgeable Christian who can only receive fellowship from like Christians shows his weakness. The old saint needs the new and vice versa. If there's only one kind of Christian that you can fellowship with and everybody else, they just don't get me, you're cheating yourself, really. Because the body of Christ is so diverse with age and ethnically across the world, with gifts, with experiences in life, with personalities. It's so diverse, all good, all meant to enrich. I think of this when I think of the fact that I have two favorite kinds of prayers. I like Spurgeon prayers. You look up Spurgeon online, you read his prayers. You're not saved if you don't like Spurgeon prayers. And I like new believer prayers. And new believers often feel very self-conscious. They're just figuring this thing out. They haven't prayed in public before. They've heard other people listening to them. And so, you know, they're sort of searching it out and trying to get the best words. And they probably feel like they're just butchering it. And we feel like, you know, a parent watching their child learn how to talk. Like, this is a great thing. This is wonderful. And you're just going to get better at it. But you hear without all the Christianese vocabulary, you just hear that pure conversation with God. And I wish they would believe that. So we love those. But that's the opposite ends of the spectrum, right? But we love that. R. Kent Hughes says, very few things will strengthen an older believer's faith more than the vibrant faith of a new believer. And on the flip side, there is little that will benefit a new believer more than exposure to the mature faith of a more experienced brother or sister in Christ. And Paul's essentially going to say as much, that he doesn't care if he's talking to the barbarian or he's talking to the Greek. The philosopher on Mars Hill in Athens or, you know, Attila the Hun. He doesn't care. If they have a love for Christ, then he's at home and he's being edified by it. And I think that is just one of the many blessings that we receive when we determine to grow in the art of befriending. When we look to people maybe who need it, who are on the outside, need to be brought in. And as we grow in that, again, it's not just a self-depleting sort of, well, this is what I have to do. We find that our life becomes greatly enriched because that's how the body, that's how Christ actually designed the body of Christ to operate. So may we grow in that area. May we grow in that wonderful spiritual discipline of befriending. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We can say amen with Paul, who He had been hurt terribly by churches. He was the target of false teachers. And he absolutely delighted in the local church and the believers there. And you can hear it in his words, longing not only to impart, but to receive from the Roman church. And what a blessing they would become to him as he would be imprisoned in Rome and be the object of ministry by so many believers. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who do not yet know you. And maybe they have not yet experienced what it means to become a friend of God, to repent from their sins, and to put their faith in Jesus Christ so that you, Heavenly Father, can take off your black robes of judgment. You can put down your gavel. You can lay aside the wrath because it has been poured out upon Christ. And they have not seen you, Heavenly Father, take up the garment of friendship. And it can be yours, it can be theirs this very day. Lord, we pray that you would just turn their eyes to you and they would believe and become a part of your family. We thank you for your truth and your word. Continue to go before us and guide us in all the things that you have in store for us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.